Last Sunday morning, you might recall, if you were here, that I began with a very unusual question. How many here would choose to be deaf or blind? And I used that because the subject of being deaf or blind, deafness and blindness, is something that is used in the scripture. Obviously, the condition of being deaf or blind is not inherently a sinful, immoral kind of situation. It is a result of the fall, though. God did not create people to be deaf and to be blind, but just like other things in this world, pain, suffering, death, and these are consequences of living in a world that has been cursed because of our sin. Sin separates us from our God, and one of the ways that God has illustrated that to us acutely is through our pain, through our suffering, through our disabilities. These remind us that things are not what God created them to be. They are not perfect. And it causes us to long for that perfection. And so deafness and blindness are used throughout Scripture to reveal, to illustrate our spiritual condition of being deaf to God's will, blind to God's ways. But, and so while especially the prophet Isaiah, who we looked at last week, talks about this, there is this thread of hope that goes throughout Scripture, and especially in the book of Isaiah, that reminds us that there would be a time when the deafness and the blindness, that the deaf would hear and that the blind would see. Israel was called by God to be a light to the Gentiles. That's what they were supposed to be. And they failed in that responsibility as they failed in other ways in their relationship with God. And so as we look at some of the things last week in the book of Isaiah that talked about the deaf and the blind, and most notably the hope of them one day hearing and seeing, one of the contexts you might recall was he talked about that the forests of Lebanon would be turned into fruitful fields, and the fruitful fields would be turned into the forests of Lebanon. So I circled for you on a map the general location of these forests of Lebanon. Just so you'd get an idea in your mind that you see the Sea of Galilee at the bottom of that map. Normally it's at the top of our maps because we're looking all the way down to the Dead Sea and Jerusalem and all that sort of thing. So just give you this idea that this was a land of bounty that bordered the nation of Israel, but was predominantly Gentile. And that has something to do with what we're going to look at this morning as we continue considering what has been revealed for us in Scripture on this particular matter. But again, remember that the book of Isaiah was looking forward to the time of the Messiah, looking forward to the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears, as he says in 43 and verse 8 of Isaiah. And then we looked briefly at two passages in the Gospel of Luke that were pieces of evidence that Jesus used to show that he was the Messiah that Isaiah was prophesying about. That he had come to preach recovery of sight to the blind. And said to the people when he was reading from the book of Isaiah, said to the people in the synagogue, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, he was the fulfillment of these things. And then we also looked in Luke chapter 7 and saw there that the disciples of John had been sent, John the Baptist had been sent to Jesus to ask him. And Jesus sends them back and said, "Tell John this, the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see and the deaf hear and the dead are raised and the poor have the gospel preached to them. That was supposed to be evidence to John and John's disciples and anybody else who had ears to hear that Jesus was claiming to be the fulfillment of the prophecies of the prophet Isaiah. What I want to do in this lesson this morning is continue this same thread about the deaf and the blind, but do it in the book of Mark. So if you open your Bibles to the book of Mark, let's go to chapter 7 and verse 31. Mark chapter 7, verse 31, we'll begin reading there. It says, "And again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. And then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. And then looking up to heaven, Jesus sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Okay, unsurprising to those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, we're pretty familiar with the fact that he was a miracle worker, and he did things like this often in his 3.5 years of ministry. But let's consider the context in which we have just read this story of the miracle. So, because that's always important, because in the scriptures, there is this this theme oftentimes. You say, we got Matthew, we got Mark, we got Luke, we got John. Why do we have 4 different accounts of the Gospels? And some of them say exactly the same thing, but they don't always say the same thing. So they're arranged in a certain way, and sometimes that arrangement itself is instructive. So context is very important. This is following the feeding of the 5,000, another miracle of Jesus. That, in fact, this is the only miracle of Jesus outside the resurrection itself that is mentioned in all 4 Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. But what we're going to read here in Mark, the miracles that we're going to specify here, they're not mentioned in any other gospel, okay? Now, things like them were done, but this particular one wasn't. And so then immediately, as we look at this context, preceding this miracle that we just read about this deaf man being healed, he has a confrontation with the Pharisees over their traditions and their uncleanness in chapters 7, verses 1 through 23. And notice then in verse 6, what Jesus says to them in this controversy. Jesus answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, and their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" That quotation is from Isaiah chapter 29, which is a text that we used last week in showing that this concept of this hope that the deaf would hear and the blind would see. That this is the context, chapter 29 of Isaiah is the context that talked about the forests of Lebanon being turned into fruitful fields and the fruitful fields being turned into the forests of Lebanon. In other words, that this great upheaval was going to take place when the deaf would begin to hear. So that's kind of interesting. And then in verse 14, and by the way, Jesus is basically saying here to the Jews of his days, you're just like your fathers. You're behaving just like your fathers who rejected the prophets. And the prophets foretold who? The Messiah. And you're rejecting me. You're behaving just like your fathers. And then in verse 14, "And when he had called all the multitudes to him, he said to them, 'Hear me, everyone, and understand. So there's this appeal on the part of Jesus to the multitudes to hear, to listen, understand. This is immediately preceding a miracle about what? You're healing the deaf person. And he's telling them to hear and understand. And then in verse 17, there he is. It says, and when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And so he's being privately questioned, and he privately is going to question his own disciples' lack of understanding. Verse 18, he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man? And he goes on to explain the parable, and we're not taking the time to delve into that. I'm just trying to hit some tidbits, if you will, from the context that lead up that will be significant. And then what happens after this in the context? Jesus travels away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, is what we're told. He travels to the Gentiles. Okay, so there we have another map. There's the Sea of Galilee. That's a little closer in than the map that I had before. So there's the Sea of Galilee right at the bottom of your map again. And we're told explicitly that he heads up to Tyre and Sidon. That's Lebanon. Remember the prophecy? Trees of forests of Lebanon would be turned into fruitful fields. And he casts a demon out of a Gentile woman's daughter there, is what we're told. That's verses 24 through 30. And then he moves, as we the beginning of our reading, verse 31 is what we read before, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Now, I want you to notice, he went to Tyre, and then he went to Sidon, which is north and off the map, and then he went to the region of Decapolis. Okay, so this is kind of a roundabout way that he goes down to this region of Decapolis. And Decapolis, we don't know a whole lot about, but it was predominantly a Gentile area east of and south of the Sea of Galilee. And it is the general region where you might remember that Jesus cast the demons out of a man into a herd of swine, and they all ran down the cliff into the Sea of Galilee. That all happened on the east side, which was a predominantly Gentile region. He's gone to Tyre, he's gone to Sidon, now he's gone to Decapolis, and these are primarily Gentile areas. And then we have the miracle, the healing, if you will, of this man. And just want to note a few highlights about it that we've already read. We won't take the time to read it again. That he took him aside privately. So the multitude, he was brought together in a crowd-like situation, but Jesus takes him away privately. He puts his fingers in his ears and shared saliva, which is really weird, and said, be opened. He spoke to him. Be opened. And what happens? He's healed immediately. Immediately. And then what are we told? The command was to tell no one. And of course that was disregarded. And everyone was amazed. Okay? So that's one miracle. I've given you the context in which that miracle took place. And it's relevant to what we've been talking about because this is a deaf person hearing, which is in fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied would happen in the days of the Messiah. Now let's jump to another miracle that Mark records for us just a little bit later in Mark chapter 8. So turn to Mark chapter 8, and we're going to begin reading at verse 22. Mark chapter 8 and verse 22. And Jesus came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. And then Jesus put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. Well, that's interesting. Surely, when we read through that, you saw some similarities with what we read just a few moments ago about the healing of the deaf man. But again, let's set the context, because you notice we jumped over a bunch of passages between the deaf man being healed and this blind man being healed. This is following the feeding of the 4,000. What was the other miracle following? The feeding of the 5,000. This is following the feeding of the 4,000. This time, that feeding of the 4,000 was done in a predominantly Gentile area, as we've noted already on the map. Okay? The disciples, again, ask how Jesus could do this miracle. In other words, Jesus says, feed them. He said, how can we? In both cases, the disciples say, how do we? That's understandable in the first one. We only have a few loaves and a few fish. How are we going to feed 5,000 people? And Jesus feeds them with those things. But this happens after that, this feeding of the 4,000, and they ask the same question. Doesn't that seem a little weird? Why are they asking this question? Don't they know the answer to the question? Had they forgotten? Or were they hesitant to do this for the Gentiles? Don't know. We're not told. The text doesn't tell us. And then you have, after the feeding of the 4,000, the confrontation with the Pharisees, with the leaders, demanding Jesus perform a sign from heaven. That's in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 8. And this is, oh, by the way, after they had left Decapolis by boat for Dalmanutha, or Magadha, or Magdala, and verse 10 says it was on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. So they crossed over to do that. So this confrontation he had with the Pharisees wasn't over in the predominantly Gentile region. It was over here. But again, Mark is lining all of these stories up. There's a similarity between them. Most likely when the Pharisees are asking Jesus for a sign here, it's something on a grander scale. They want something big. As if feeding 5,000 people isn't big, but it isn't big like Moses in the wilderness and manna from heaven. That's big. And that's what they want. That's probably what they're asking for. These little area feedings of 5,000 here and 4,000 here. Why don't you just have it rain manna for 40 years? As if anybody would like that. But they wanted a sign. They wanted a demonstration like Moses had done. And of course, little did they know that Jesus was the bread of life come down from heaven. John 6 develops that theme about the people who ate that bread in the wilderness, they're dead. You eat me, eat my flesh, drink my blood, you live forever. The incarnation combined with the death, burial, and resurrection was all they were going to get as far as a sign was concerned. That's all they were going to get. We weren't going to do the manna and quail thing again. All right, so there's that confrontation with the Pharisees. And then Jesus travels to Bethsaida, is what we're told. This means house of fishers, which makes sense, being right there on a lake on which a lot of fishing was done. Many people believe that there were two Bethsaidas, one near Capernaum, put a little dot there, bordering the plain of Gennesaret on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee in the home of Peter, Andrew, and Philip. And then there's one located where I've got the arrow pointed there, just east of the Jordan on the north side of the shore of the Sea of Galilee, near where the feeding of the 5,000 took place. And Josephus even testifies to there being a place there called Bethsaida. Whether there was one Bethsaida or two really isn't important to the flow of thought and the points that we're trying to make, so we won't take any more time on this. But most assume that Jesus went to this latter location because it better fits the description of being on the other side, In other words, rather than where that dot is on the map, it's really not the other side. This is more on the other side. And it is on the way to their next destination, which is Caesarea Philippi, there at the top of your map. So all of that for food for thought. But that's not key to the points that we're going to make. So on the way, this crossing across the lake to, we're going to say, this northern Bethsaida, Jesus warned his disciples on that occasion to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. You might recall that. And the disciples initially thought that Jesus was addressing the fact that they had brought only one loaf of bread with them. I just want that, let that sit with you for a minute. He healed, I mean, he fed 5,000 people with just a few loaves and fish. How are we going to do this? That's an understandable question. Jesus does it for them, and they go, oh, it's because you are who you are. They're going to take care of that. And then we're going to feed the 4,000. They go, how are we going to do this? And now they're crossing in a boat, and they only brought one loaf of bread with them, and Jesus says, beware of the leaven, and they're going, oh, it's because we only brought one loaf of bread. How dense can you get? Well, we're all capable of that, aren't we? Every one of us is capable of not getting it. And so here you have, no doubt, some frustration. Would be my reaction to this if I'm the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus' reply, notice it there in chapter 8, verse 17. Again, this is immediately preceding the miracle that we've already read about. Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said, 12. And when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said, 7. So he said to them, how is it that you do not understand? I'm not worried about bread. Physical bread. Did they remember the feedings? Yes, they remembered how many baskets they took up of leftovers. They remembered. Having eyes, but not seeing. Having ears, but not hearing. Jesus cites the two examples of his ability to produce bread as evidence that they should have known that he was not concerned about physical food. So he asks the question, how is it that you do not understand? Twice previously, in the larger context of Mark, Jesus had questioned their inability to understand. Why don't you understand? And I'm afraid sometimes as we read through the Gospels, we don't understand either. Then we have the miracle, the healing of the blind man that we already read about. Right after this, I'm hoping you're seeing, because I've arranged it in two columns there, you're seeing a pattern here that Mark has set up for us. So it is with the healing as well. A blind man is brought to Jesus with the appeal for Jesus to touch him. And Jesus leads the man by the hand out of town. So he leads him by the hand. They said, touch him. He leads him by the hand. Is he healed at this point? No, he is not. He has touched him. That's what they requested. He grabs him by the hand and takes him away privately. And again, we have spit involved. Jesus spit on the blind man's eyes and put his hands on him. And then he is not completely healed. The other healing with the deaf man, you'll recall, immediately healed. This one, not completely And notice that Jesus asked the man if he saw anything. You think about all the miracles you've read about in all the Gospels, does Jesus ever ask that kind of question? How you feeling? Are things going okay for you? Why doesn't he? Because it's always immediate. Always. This is weird. He asks intentionally. This is intentional on Jesus' part. He knows he doesn't see things clearly. That's why he asks him, what do you see? The man replies that he saw men like trees walking. You go, whoa, that's kind of weird. But that tells us something. This man had not been blind all his life. He had not been blind from birth because he knew what men look like and he knew what trees look like. And he's saying, I can tell that they're men, but they look like trees. What does that mean to you? Blurry, unclear, he's not seeing things clearly. And Jesus touched his eyes again, and his sight was restored, and he saw clearly. Now maybe you get it. Maybe you understand why Jesus did this miracle now. Maybe you don't. Maybe you don't see things clearly. And then there, of course, is the instruction, don't tell anyone. This two-stage miracle is unique, but it makes sense in the context. You take it out of the context, it's just another miracle of Jesus, and you go, yeah, I don't really get why he wasn't able to do it the first time. Was it because he wasn't able to do it? No, clearly not. That begs the question, then why did he do it in two stages? And there are all kinds of theories that people have put forth. I hope you have one. Prior to the healing, the Pharisees and the Herodians, the Sadducees, are resistant to Jesus with teaching that is an evil influence. They're putting forth something that is false. The disciples, so they're always rejecting Jesus. They don't like Jesus. They don't like how he threatens their positions and he's unorthodox and all those kinds of things. The disciples themselves are receptive, but they're still not understanding who he is and what the nature of his kingdom is. They're not understanding. They're not seeing things clearly. Matthew's account of this incident does not include the healing of the blind man. I'd said before, these two miracles are only in Mark, but Matthew covers the feeding of the 4,000. He covers the controversy with the Pharisees. He even covers the conversation with them about, oh, we only brought one loaf of bread along with us. And Jesus being frustrated with their lack of understanding. He records that, but he doesn't record this miracle. It simply summarizes it with, then they understood. That's what Matthew's account says. Then they understood. And it makes it sound like that they understood right after Jesus said to them, don't you remember the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000? Why is it that you think I'm concerned about bread? And then they understood, is what Matthew says. But Mark tells us basically how they came to understand. The two-stage miracle was an illustration. And that's, by the way, what most of the miracles are recorded for us are. Now, Jesus did many other miracles that were not recorded. But John's observation is these are recorded that you might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And so the reason that we have the miracles recorded that we do is because they are more than just exercises of Jesus' power. They are that, but they're more than that. They're parables, they're stories, they're teaching opportunities. And Jesus used a miracle here, a two-part miracle, to illustrate where the disciples were in their understanding. And where were they? They weren't seeing things clearly. Just like the man who Jesus touched. I mean, he's got to be excited that Jesus is touching him, that Jesus is doing whatever he wants to do to heal him of his blindness. But when Jesus asked him if he, you know, what he sees, if he's able to see, he goes, yeah, I see men, but they're like trees walking. It's kind of like when the doctor, the eye doctor, and he's flipping those different lenses in front of you. Okay, what do you see now? What do you see now? What do you see now? Okay? Yeah, I'm not seeing clearly until it gets, oh, yeah, I can see, I can read the whole thing now. That's where we want to get, right? And that's where Jesus wants to get his disciples to. And he's illustrating to them how they do not understand, how they are failing to see clearly. Now, let me demonstrate why I think this is really important. It's not, I mean, I think that's really cool to see how these two miracles line up and the similarities between them and the dissimilarities and the point that Jesus is trying to make concerning their lack of understanding. But keep reading. Verse 27. It says, this is Mark 8, verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And then he charged them that they should tell no one about him. This is after the healing. He asks the question, who do men say that I am? The apostles offer some of the guesses of the people who could see that Jesus was special. You could see that much, but they weren't seeing him for who he was. Jesus then asks, who do you say that I am? And Peter states unequivocally and clearly, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the one that Isaiah prophesied about. You're the one we've been looking for hundreds of years. And following the pattern of the healing of the deaf and the blind men, Jesus instructed them to tell no one about him. All kinds of explanations are given about Jesus' instruction not to tell. But to me, the most reasonable is that there is more to following Jesus than believing he is the Christ, than believing he is the Messiah, or that he can work miracles, or that he has come from God. There's way more to that. And until they could see clearly what Jesus had to do in order to save us, they could not understand what they had to do to follow him. And that's why he did not want them going around telling everybody who he was, because they would give a false view of the Christ and his kingdom and what it takes to be a part of his kingdom. Every Jew was excited about the prospect of a Messiah coming someday. Some of the Jews were excited that Jesus might be that one, but their view of what the kingdom was going to be was blurry, was inaccurate. You might say, but Peter, you see the contrast. Who do men say that I am? This. Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ. You would go, yeah, Peter, you're seeing things clearly now. Really? Verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly, and Peter took him aside privately and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Did Peter see things clearly? He did not. He'd been touched by Jesus. He was seeing things, and some things accurately. But he was seeing them like men walking around like trees, or trees walking around like men, or however you want to put it. He was not seeing things clearly. How many here would like to be deaf or blind? Nobody. Yet we have sayings like, ignorance is bliss, or don't confuse me with the facts, which suggests that we don't want to hear or see truth because of the discomforts that it might bring or what changes it might require of us in our thinking or our behavior. God is not primarily interested in our cultural or our religious traditions. He has come to open our ears and our eyes so that we can see him more clearly and follow him more closely. Jesus' resurrection would open their eyes to understand, to see things clearly. Has it opened yours? Has it opened ours? The resurrection of Jesus. And what preceded that, of course, what he told his disciples about, that he must suffer many things. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is the heart of the gospel. And that is what the apostles would eventually preach. And it illustrates for us what is required of each of us to follow him. Do we want to hear? Do we want to see? Will we open our ears and our eyes? Or are we content just with the vagueness and blurriness of our traditions, of what we've always believed, or what most people think? We need to open our ears and open our eyes. And Jesus has provided the way, and he's provided the sign of his resurrection from the dead. And we've gathered on this first day of the week to remember that sacrifice, that death, that burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's think about these things as together we partake of the Lord's Supper after we sing number 235.